I've heard a lot of criticism about the position that I hold and have taught all my life about the future events, the events of biblical prophecy. And the criticism usually begins with some false statement like this. Well, you know, the secret rapture, pre-tribulational position didn't even exist in church history until the late 1800s, early 1900s. Now, tonight I want to give you ammunition so that if anybody ever makes a statement like that in your presence, you just smile very sweetly and go, show them that they're absolutely, absolutely, absolutely biblically illiterate. According to the chronology of writing the New Testament books, as best we know, what's the first New Testament book that's written? First, as far as we can figure it out, the best scholarship agrees on this. What is it? Galatians. Very good. Galatians is the first of the New Testament books written. Now, that means that for about 15 years or so, after Jesus had gone back to heaven, there was no written New Testament. It means that while the apostles were still living and while Christianity was largely contained in the eastern section of the Mediterranean, that would be down in Egypt and up around through Israel and up through Syria and up through Turkey and all over into Galatia, when that's where the Christian church was largely focused and the apostles were still alive, there was no considered need to write down letters or write down histories because the apostles were living. But after about 15 or 18 years, largely because of the needs of the Gentile converts up there in Galatia, that's up around where Turkey is now, over into where Greece is now, because the Christians that were establishing churches in those areas, largely through the missionary ministry of Paul and Barnabas, as far as we know, it was necessary to write some things down, and that's how Galatians was written. That's also how the book of James was written. It was written to these Christians that were forming and leading churches or congregations in that area of the world. The letter that we're going to study tonight, aside from the book of Galatians, is the first Paul wrote. Or, to put it in West Virginiaese, this is Paul's second epistle. The second letter he wrote. And the third letter he wrote. Now, he wrote this about 50 A.D. That means he wrote these two letters within a period of just several months apart to a church up in Thessalonica. He wrote these two letters because he couldn't stay there because of persecution. He wrote them in response to certain reports of things that were going on there. Those are the motivations for him writing these letters. 50 A.D., on that calendar, Jesus would have died and been raised from the dead and gone back to heaven about 30 A.D. So you're way back tonight, 20 years after the cross. And you're reading one, two of the earliest written apostolic records. That's very early. That's back before Ephesians and Colossians and all those other books. That's back before Hebrews. That's back before Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. You're way back there in the earliest days of the New Testament church. Early days. 20 years at the most from the time of Jesus' ascension. So that's early in the formation of Christian doctrine. Or it's early in the time when the apostles saw it was necessary to set down certain things written by the apostles to either define, correct, expand, or explain the things that Jesus had taught them. Now, the thing that makes these two letters, the first and second Thessalonians, most interesting is that they are eschatological. That means they are focused on events that were still future. They are prophetic books. And in order to get right to the heart of it, look with me, please, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and look what the Apostle Paul says. Verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. We say this to you by a revelation from the Lord. Paul didn't see Jesus, as far as we know, during his earthly life. Paul didn't sit in the crowds and listen to Jesus teach. He didn't see him perform miracles. As far as we know, Paul learned who Jesus was and why that mattered after his conversion on the road to Damascus. And you know why he was going to Damascus. And then Paul tells us himself that he spent 3 years in Arabia under the tutorship of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this passage, he states very clearly that what he's teaching in this book came directly from the Lord. So number one, you're looking at the earliest documents of the New Testament. Number two, they are written by the Apostle Paul's hand. Number three, he claims that what he's writing, he got directly from the Lord. That means if you look in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which were written later, you won't find these things specifically described. That's what that means. This is insight, understanding that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave to Paul. If you look at the book of Ephesians, don't do that now, Ephesians chapter 4, you'll hear Paul say that some things were revealed to him, Paul, that had not been revealed to the other apostles. And it had to do with the Gentiles and their conversion and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God in relationship to the Gentile believers. Gentiles, non-Jews that were coming to Jesus Christ. And how did all that work out? Well, that's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 4. God taught him. Now, in these two books, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 20 years after Jesus had gone back to heaven, when they were written, the Apostle Paul deals with some problems and some proclamations that should be central to our faith. They should be settled. Notice with me in chapter 1, please. Notice here that the Apostle Paul had left behind him in Thessalonica a group of believers, probably Gentile believers for the most part. Because he tells us here in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, or he tells them as he writes to them, that they had turned to God from idols. See that? It's down there about verse 9 of chapter 1. They themselves, the witnesses to what Paul had experienced in Thessalonica, they report about us what kind of reception we had from you, how you turned to God from idols. You turned to God from idols. You wouldn't say that to a Jewish audience. Unlikely you'd say that about a Jewish audience because they had revelation in the Old Testament, the synagogue, the teaching, all those things. And one of the things the Jewish people were very careful about was idolatry. So Paul is probably responding to conditions in the Gentile part of the believing community in the church at Thessalonica. You turn to God from idols, watch, to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's critical. The Apostle Paul told those believers there in Thessalonica that they should look for, anticipate, and expect the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God had raised from the dead, would report that Paul told these former idol worshipers to wait for the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, to wait, to serve him in expectation of his return. That's a very important insight. Acts tells us that Paul only had 3 weeks in the synagogue here at Thessalonica. He must have had some other time after the disruption in the synagogue among the Jews when he ministered to the Gentiles, but his stay in Thessalonica was very brief. In other words, Paul was not content to teach them John 3:16. He taught them to expect the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. They were to wait. They were to live in anticipation, expectation of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, the one whom God raised from the dead, even Jesus, now watch, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The Apostle Paul taught the Thessalonians that there was a unique period of wrath coming upon the earth. He taught them that they would not experience that wrath. He taught them that their salvation experience in Jesus Christ would make provision to protect them from that wrath and that they would escape it. He rescues us not out of, but from the coming wrath. From the coming wrath. Not just general wrath, but from a wrath that had been prophesied in the Old Testament, preached by Jesus, and was so prominent in Earth's future history as to have a distinction all its own. It would be the wrath of God that would be visited upon people on earth. And the Apostle Paul taught the Christians in Thessalonica that they would be rescued or they would be taken out, they would be released before that wrath got here. That's called pre-trib rapture. That's what that's called. It's saying that the Apostle Paul taught them about the future history of the earth as prophesied in the various prophets, Old Testament prophets at this stage in the game, and that he taught them that Jesus in his salvation had promised and made a provision to rescue them from that wrath, the wrath that is coming. When you come to chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, in a very famous passage, described how that would take place. Since this passage is familiar, we won't spend much time here tonight. But Paul tells these Thessalonian believers, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren," that's verse 13, "concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. In the same way, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus." So where are those folks now? They're with Jesus. What will he do? He will bring them with him. When? When he returns. "But when we say this to you by a revelation from the Lord, we who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly have no advantage over those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Very clear. You've heard this passage exposited, exposed, explained, exhorted over and over again at just about every Christian memorial service. And you should. You should. Remember, this is Paul writing early to Christians in Thessalonica. And he's saying that they are to look up and wait for the Lord Jesus Christ, expecting him to rescue them from a period of wrath that is coming. And by the way, when he does that, it will not leave the dead in Christ. It won't leave their bodies here on the earth, but they will be raised up first, then we which are alive remain be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. That's the operative word, to meet the Lord in the air. Now, no other method of explaining the future will fit with that phrase. It doesn't say that Jesus is going to come down to the earth. It says the saints are going to be caught up to meet him in the air. Meet him in the air. And we're going to return with him to heaven, where we'll be with him in heaven. Chapter 5, verse 1. About the times and the seasons, brothers, you do not need anything to be written to you. That is an amazing statement. You yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. That's not the return of Jesus. That's the event called the day of the Lord. And the prophetic passage is the day of the Lord is that series of events which leads up to and includes the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. The Old Testament was full of those things. When Messiah would return, establish his kingdom on the earth, and before he would return, there'd be a period of great trouble, great tribulation, great distress upon the earth. So while Paul has not changed subjects, meaning he's still talking about future events, he's not now talking about expecting Jesus to return. He's talking about a series of events that were prophesied called the day of the Lord. And look what he says. He says, I don't need to write anything to you. You yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. That is, it will come when least expected. It will come unannounced. It will be a surprise. When they say peace and security, then sudden destruction comes on them like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in the dark, so that this day will overtake you like a thief. Apostle Paul says that this great period of wrath that's coming is well known. It's connected with the many times the phrase the day of the Lord is used in the Old Testament. Now remember, there was no Gospel of Matthew, there was no Gospel of Luke yet written. There was no book of Acts yet written. There was no book of Romans yet written. This is early. And yet Paul could say to these Christians in Thessalonica with whom he'd spent several weeks, you remember I taught you these things. You remember that. I don't even need to remind you of the facts. All I do need to do is to distinguish between when Jesus returns to take you out of here and when he returns to make things right on the earth. Those are the two distinguishing things. And as for his return to make things right on the earth, that period of time will catch them, verse 3, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So this experience called the day of the Lord is a period of unexpected, sudden, massive destruction, inescapable judgment upon them, not you. Not the believers. You're not going to have that experience. He goes on to develop the contrast between the sons of light, those who are trusting Jesus Christ, and those who live in the darkness. He brings this marvelous passage to a close in verse 9. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God did not appoint us to wrath. As a matter of fact, he appointed us to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I should say so. The Apostle Paul is reminding the Christians up in the Thessalonica that God's future plan for the world involves two very dramatic events. One, Jesus is going to take all those who die, who are in him, to heaven. He's going to meet them in the air. He's going to receive them to himself. Two, there's going to be a period on the earth of great destruction. It's going to overtake the citizens of earth. As a matter of fact, it will come when they say peace and safety. That is, when their focus is upon their own personal space, and when they least expect it, then they are going to be overcome by events that will lead to their destruction. Now, Paul sent the letter off. A couple of weeks later, he got a response. Something bad was happening up in Thessalonica. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians tells us what it was. He says in verse 3, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way." Now watch that. "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day," the day of the Lord, "will not come," and then he names two things. Verse 5, "Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you about this?" I can't stress that enough. This is not new stuff in church theology. This is old stuff. This goes back to 20 years after Jesus went back to heaven. This goes back to the first or the second time Paul wrote down a letter to a church. That's how early this teaching is. And back there in those early days of the church, 20 years after Jesus Christ had gone to heaven, before all the apostles were killed. Matter of fact, most of the apostles were still living on the earth at the time these two letters were written. Way back there. Way, way, way back there. 50 A.D. The Apostle Paul was teaching the Christians there in Thessalonica, Jesus is going to come back from heaven, and he's going to snatch you up. You're going up and out of here, and with you will go all those who've died in Christ. That's such encouraging stuff. You ought to really exhort and admonish and encourage you to the world. What a wonderful, wonderful prospect. So you live and serve and wait, what? Looking for Jesus. Looking for Jesus, knowing that he has made plans so that he will take you away from, he will remove you, he will rescue you from a certain period of wrath that's coming on the earth. And that period of wrath won't touch you. It won't touch you. That period of wrath and those events has nothing to do with you. Jesus, in his death, delivered you from all of that. Now, someone up there in Thessalonica was imitating Paul and trying to confuse the saints. A part of it, according to chapter 1, is because things were getting tough up in Thessalonica. The persecution against them, whatever form it was taking, was intensifying. And because that persecution was intensifying, someone, some false teacher, was saying, see, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. Matter of fact, there's no rapture. Matter of fact, what you're experiencing right now is that time of wrath. You're already in that time of wrath. So don't listen to Paul. And Paul's answering them first by saying, when Jesus returns, chapter 1, when Jesus returns, you will get your reward. You will get your reward. Chapter 2, he's saying, you can't be in that period of wrath. You can't be in the great day of the Lord right now, because there's at least two things, three things, four things that haven't happened. And all of the scriptures of the Old Testament predict that these four things must happen before that period of the day of the Lord will be experienced on the earth. That's what Paul's saying. Got it? Now look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering unto him. Our gathering to him. Jesus comes and we are gathered to him. That's what we heard in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He descends with a shout, voice of the archangel, and we are snatched up. We are gathered unto him. He doesn't come to the earth. He comes in the air, and we are snatched up, and we meet him in the air. We are gathered unto him. Now, Paul says concerning that, Do not be easily upset in mind or troubled that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anybody confuse you on this, deceive you on this in any way. That day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the one who's called the son of destruction. Verse 5, don't you remember when I was with you, I told you about this? Verse 6, you know what currently restrains him so that he will be revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Now, Paul was saying, 20 years after Jesus went back to heaven, that the mystery of lawlessness, the mystery that would eventually result in the deification, if you please, of a man of great iniquity, man of great power and great ability, a man who would become the ruler of the world. And the Apostle Paul is saying that the processes were already operating back then for that one to be revealed. So Paul in chapter 1 said, when Jesus returns, those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up. That is, Paul was expecting that if Jesus had come in his day, Paul would be caught up. He's also saying in the second epistle, chapter 2, that the processes of evil, latent, dynamic, were already working back there. But God was restraining those processes, holding them in check. I want you to see that. Paul says, my hope, our hope is, we're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're out of here. That's our hope. That's our future. He will take us home. Meanwhile, here on the earth, there's all kinds of bad stuff already going on. And if that bad stuff and those evil forces behind that weren't held in check, then this whole event called the Day of the Lord would be precipitated back there, back then. You see, that's what Peter had in mind when Peter wrote 2 Peter chapter 3. He said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. In other words, God, since Paul wrote this letter and before, all the way to tonight, has been restraining and holding evil in check. You've heard people say, with a sneer in their voice, if God is God, and if he is good, why doesn't he do something about the evil in the world? And the answer is, he is. You've not seen anything yet. If you want to see what happens when God stops restraining evil, take a front row seat after the rapture. And Jesus said that in that day, the evil that was brewing way back in Paul's day, the designs and intents of evil way back there, when they're permitted without restraint to bloom into full bloom, well, Jesus said it would be a time of such trouble, such affliction, life would be so cheap, living would be so miserable, that if those days weren't cut off, no flesh would make it. So don't buy that. If God was God and God was good, why don't you do something about the bad stuff in the world? Ergo, see, there is no good God. No, my friend, there is a good God. Or 20 years after Jesus went back to heaven, God would have taken away the restraint and the whole system of evil would have been free. You talk about a pandemic problem. So Paul is saying that way back there, the processes, the design, the activities were already fomenting which would ultimately result in this man of sin being revealed. But it's that phrase before there that has captured my attention tonight. Paul says there are two things that are clearly not present yet. He's talking to the Thessalonians. There are two things that haven't happened yet, and since they haven't happened, you can't possibly be experiencing the day of the Lord. One, the easier one is, the man of sin is revealed. Well, how is he revealed? That day will not come, I'm reading again from verse 3, that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, is revealed, the son of destruction. That is, he brings devastation and destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, though that he sits in God's sanctuary, publicizing that he himself is God. That's a global historic event that won't happen in secret. That's not something that happens over in Africa or up in Russia or down in Mobile and nobody hears about it. This is a globally significant event. A man goes into the rebuilt sanctuary there in the city of Jerusalem, occupies it, declares that he is God, demands that all men everywhere worship him as God. No other God, no other religious system will be tolerated. You know all about this. But Paul says, that hasn't happened yet, so you're not in the day of the Lord. Ergo, that is, the rapture hasn't happened yet, and you didn't miss it. It hasn't happened yet. And one of the ways you know it hasn't happened is because these events that are clearly prophesied to follow the rapture haven't taken place either. It's that word apostasy, though, that's been just eating me up for the last several months. The apostasy must come first and the man of sin be revealed. The apostasy obviously leads in to the revelation of the man of sin. Those two obviously dovetail together. But the apostasy must precede the revelation of the man of sin. In other words, the apostasy must work its work to prepare the soil for that time when the man of sin is publicly demonstrating his claim to deity. That's the way it goes. Apostasy first, and then the revelation or the manifestation, the invasion of the temple, the sanctuary there in Jerusalem, takes place after that. Now, if the restrainer restrains the processes of evil, holding them in check, holding them in bay, not destroying them, not eliminating them, but holding them in check in order to control the exact time when that man of sin goes into the sanctuary in Jerusalem, declares that he is God, demands worldwide worship, and receives it. If the restrainer is restraining for that, is he also restraining in the apostasy? Now, the word apostasy means to step from or to remove yourself from. It's a verb that means to leave position one and go to position B. In this text, it's talking about people who know the truth. People who have heard the truth. People who've even made some profession of that truth. But for whatever reason, they do not embrace it as their own. And they will step away from the truth and become agents of rebellion. they will help prepare the way for the rise of the man of sin. They profess to be believers. So we're talking about people who are Christianized, Christianese. We're talking about people who have access to and profess and at one time confess this truth as being true. But they move away from that position of truth into error and join the rebellion. Now, I have all my life been led to believe that that restrainer will be taken out of the way suddenly, and then the man of sin will be revealed. That restrainer will be taken away suddenly, and these who once profess the truth move away from the truth and promote and propagate and prepare the way for the Antichrist. I'm not sure that's what this text is teaching anymore. What may be going on here from other passages we'll look at in just a minute. What may be going on here is that the restrainer permits this apostasy to develop, and that as that apostasy develops and people who once were truth professors and believers, and as the restrainer permits, they move away, they move away, they move away, they move away, while the restrainer still holds in check the specifics of the man of sin being revealed. Now, I know for sure that during the 3.5 years that precedes this Antichrist, this man of sin's public declaration of deity in Jerusalem, I know that during the 3.5 years before that, I know that we won't be here. I know we'll be already be in heaven. Know that from many, many passages. But I know that we will not be here for that first 3.5 years. And I know that apostasy will prevail then. I also know that during that 3.5 year period of time, two of the most famous, powerful evangelist prophets this world has ever seen will be ministering here on the earth. I know that because Revelation tells us that very clearly. And I know that those two prophets are being used by God during the first 3.5 years leading up to this experience of the man of sin going into the temple in Jerusalem and polluting it, stopping sacrifices and announcing he's God and the whole world worshiping him. I know that up until that time, these two witnesses will be the voice for God on the earth. I know that. And they will preach and minister from Israel. I know that. And I know that as a result of their witness and testimony, there'll be 144,000 Jewish people who are saved and sealed. I know that. And I know that these two special witnesses have special power from God so that no one can kill them or harm them for 42 months. I know that. That's all Scripture. What puzzles me is the many times in other Scriptures where the same apostles who wrote the rest of Scripture along with Paul talk about that apostasy taking place in their time. And I wonder if the apostasy, if God is dealing with the apostates like he dealt with the whole world in their rebellion against God in the book of Romans chapter 1. As the Bible clearly says there, that men rebelled against the knowledge of God, and God did what? He gave them over. And they rebelled against that restraint, and what happened? God gave them over. And they rebelled against those restraints, and what happened? God gave them over. That's Romans chapter 1. In other words, I'm wondering how deeply this apostasy will be evident before the man of sin ever steps up to sign the covenant with the nation of Israel. Now let's finish this, and then we'll look at those other passages that fuel my question, and then I'll tell you why I think it's significant. The apostle goes on to tell us that this restrainer will continue to restrain until he is removed, until he is moved aside, the text says. Verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way. Out of the way. Until he steps aside. We read, then the lawless one will be revealed. So we know that the restrainer is going to continue to be active until the midpoint in that seven-year period, until the Antichrist is revealed in his public desecration of the sanctuary. The restrainer will continue to do his work until he is out of the way, and then the one who is the lawless one will be revealed. Now, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working with all kinds of false miracles, signs, and wonders, and with every unrighteous deception among those who are perishing. They perish because they did not accept the love of the truth in order to be saved. Now, that's telling us that the restrainer is working against satanic dynamic, and that Satan is the one energizing this whole lawless plan. Satan is the one who's engineering this whole process of deception, and he's doing so with signs and miracles and wonders designed to deceive. And that he will continue to do this right up until this man of sin is going to be publicly demonstrated by going into the sanctuary, desecrating the sanctuary, and establishing a worldwide kingdom, exclusive kingdom, upon the earth for 42 months, 3.5 years. And during that time, he's going to persecute the saints living on the earth, and they will be subject to his persecution. Daniel tells us that. Jesus tells us that. That's why Jesus said, if you see that abomination of desolation taking place in the holy place, you run. Because the one who's installing himself there is going to persecute and seek to annihilate the Jewish people. That's always been Satan's plan. So in this passage, the restrainer is working not just against human government, human enterprise, but the restrainer is working against the powers and processes of Satan, and they are powerful processes. He has the ability to do signs and wonders and manifest deceptive miracles to authenticate what he's claiming to do. Notice the conclusion, verse 11. For this reason, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe what is false. God sends them a strong delusion. Now, obviously, God is working behind and through the restrainer. That's obvious. He's holding in check the powers and forces and energies of Satan, who has an alternate plan. The restrainer will continue to restrain until he is removed, God then will initiate an aggressive, active program by which those who heard the truth and rejected it will be totally deceived. That's what I understand that passage says. God will send strong delusion. So God removes the restrainer, gives power, or releases Satan to do his thing, and then God also releases what is called here a strong delusion, so that those who have had access to the truth, whether preached today in the gospel churches or whether preached by the two witnesses for the first 42 months of the tribulation period, God will, in removing the restrainer, he will also send a spirit. God sends them a strong delusion so that those who are not loving and believing the truth will believe the lie. Turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse 1, please. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. They forbid marriage and demand abstinence from foods that God created to be received with gratitude by those who believe and know the truth. Verse 6, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. This also speaks to this problem. It says that God the Spirit has clearly said that in the latter times there will be those who know the faith, have had some connection with the faith, but they will depart from that faith and give attention to deceiving spirits, teachings that are energized by demons, conveyed by liars whose consciences are sealed, who practice hypocrisy. Apparently, the restrainer permits this. That's my point. Apparently, that while the restrainer holds the man of sin in check, and holds Satan and his powers in check, so that the time of God's appointed program will take place exactly on time. At the same time, the restrainer, if I could use this term, makes way for or gives way to this deceptive departure from the faith in latter times. Look with me, please, at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Know this, difficult times will come in the last days. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, holding to the form of religion but denying its power. That's not the world. That's the church. You knew that, didn't you? Yeah, though, that's not describing our unsaved neighbors. That's describing people who have this form of religion, deny its power. If you move up in the last part of chapter 2, you see some other stuff that's pretty spooky here. In chapter 2, verse 22, flee youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord Jesus with pure heart. Reject foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they breed quarrels. Where do those disputes take place? Anywhere. Inside the church as well as outside the church. Now watch. For the Lord's slave must not quarrel, but be gentle to everyone, able to teach and patient, instructing his opponents with gentleness. Perhaps God will grant them repentance to know the truth. Then they may come to their senses and escape the devil's trap, having been captured by him to do his will. That's not your neighbor. Those are people who are professing Christians. That's what that passage is all about. That's why Paul is so concerned. These are people who have access to the teaching and to the other disciplines that believers are exposed to. And they use those occasions to bring up tricky questions, deceitful stuff, slander, sneer. As a result, they are overtaken by Satan. They are taken captive to do his will. And if God doesn't grant repentance, these professors, these pseudo-believers, will drag others into the error of their ways. They actually are taken captive by Satan. They have been possessed by him. Notice another passage. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. The time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine. Now, is that talking about the Kiwanis Club? Is that talking about the Red Cross? No. The time will come when they, who are they? So-called believers. They will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, driven by their own desires, they will accommodate teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear something new. That should resonate in your spirit. They will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths. Myths are moral stories. They're fables. They are cute little moral stories that have no specific application. Everybody gets to choose what they think that story really means. Now, is this taking place out there in the world? No, it's taking place in the church. When is it taking place? During this period of time when the Word of God is available and when it's to be preached and taught and studied and obeyed, when we are to be watchful about our own souls and about those around us, a time when the option is there so that I can play like I belong, when in my own heart and soul I really know I don't. You see, I think these verses describe a process. I think they describe a process where folks get tired of the same old stuff. People get tired of the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. They get tired of being ridiculed, and so they begin a move away from the truth. And as a result, they loose their moorings and they drift and drift and drift into apostasy. Apostasy then affects them so that they no longer have taste for or desire for what Paul calls sound doctrine. They're looking for something new, something novel. They want to express in myths and stories which are not narrow, which permit me, the listener, to interpret what I think that story means within the framework of my own preferences. And thus I continue to slide and slide and slide and slide and slide. That's apostasy. Look at another passage with me. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Here the Apostle Peter devotes a whole chapter to this, and I certainly won't take your time to read all of it tonight. But look how it starts. 2 Peter chapter 2. There were also false prophets among the people. That's back in the days when prophets were prophesying and scriptures were being written. Just as there will be false teachers among you. Now watch. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. They will bring swift destruction on themselves. Will they be popular, successful? Well, many, many will follow their unrestrained ways. In other words, they'll boast in liberty and freedom. Their unrestrained ways. And because of them, see, they're professing to be Christians with no restraint, no discipline. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. In their greed, they will exploit you with deceptive words. And he goes on to talk about them, describe them. Look down at verse 10. Bold, arrogant people. They do not tremble when they blaspheme the glorious ones. See that? Verse 12. These people, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct born to be caught and destroyed, speak blasphemies about things they don't understand, and in their destruction they too will be destroyed. They consider it a pleasure to carouse in the daytime. He goes on and on and on and on. I'd encourage you to read that chapter tonight. Let me add just one other passage. Turn over to Jude, if you would. Jude, verse 17 and 18. That's just in front of the book of the Revelation. Jude 17 and 18. And I'll come back to make my point and let you go. Jude 17. You, dear friends, remember the words foretold by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They told you. In the end time, there will be scoffers walking according to their own ungodly desires. These people create divisions and are merely natural, not having the Spirit. That is, they have a form of religion, deny the power thereof. Now, what am I trying to say tonight? I'm trying to say that way back 20 years after the Ascension, the Apostle Paul was saying that these processes of apostasy were already working. And we just read other passages, other men, Peter, Jude, Paul, and other passages, who tell us the same thing, that back there, while there were still apostles living, these things were already taking place. The restrainer would continue to hold things in check, but at the same time, permit this apostasy to grow. Permit the apostasy to grow. The apostasy is when people hear the truth, understand the truth, reject the truth, and mock the truth. I know that the ultimate time when the restrainer will step entirely out of the process of restraining is still future. I know that because it says when the restrainer is moved, removed, moved to the side, that's the Holy Spirit, then the forces and energies of Satan will be given permission for 3.5 years to do incredible bad stuff. Right off the bat, they're going to kill those two witnesses who've been immune from death for 3.5 years. And then they're going to pollute the sanctuary, and they're going to seek to absolutely destroy every descendant of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob on the earth. They're going to try to totally destroy the Jews. They're going to form a world religion with 666 and a world political and economic system that absolutely controls the world. There'll be no place to hide. They will be able to kill people who are God-fearers living on the earth at that time. Now, that's bad. And I know that that's not going to happen until the man of sin is revealed. And I know the man of sin will not be revealed until the restrainer is taken away. But I believe that the apostasy that precedes that and that leads up to that and conditions the world and ripens the world for that is very much with us today. The hour is late. The truth is sometimes hard to find. And many of those systems and institutions that were originally founded for the preparation, teaching of young people for ministry and for God-honoring service in the world have long since turned and become apostate, horribly apostate. Matching that or mirroring that is the whole tide of corruption and decadence that is sweeping over the world. Our president says that we are no longer a Christian nation. I'm not sure he's up to date. He may be late with his prediction. The strongest resistance to the truths that you would hold dear and precious from this book are not in Congress. It's in the churches. And poll after poll after poll is saying that those who profess to be Christians have embraced very little and practice even less of their Christian faith. They have redefined the truth. And God has become someone who is there to serve me now. And truth is whatever I feel is important to me. I think we're in the apostasy. And while I know it's going to get more and more and more difficult, that is, there's going to be larger, larger, and larger and more graphic expressions of the apostasy that is gripping whole sections of our world. I note that some of the most recent blatant ones are clearly condemned in Scripture. And by that I mean total disregard for the basics of home, marriage, blatant exceptions that are made to that. And by that I mean the wave of new attitudes where life is cheap and kids are expendable. Our Heavenly Father, in all these passages we read tonight, it tells us that there's a war going on in our world. It's not a picnic. It tells us very serious issues are being combated. That Satan is engaged with all of his deceptive forces, his cunning lies, and his dynamic and dramatic miracles. He set about to deceive, to take capture those who once knew the truth. It also tells us that you are patiently and purposefully restraining the working of lawlessness. You have specific times a specific calendar, a specific day, and you're restraining all of these events sovereignly to that day. We also read in these passages that you permit defection, but ultimately, while you withdraw the restrainer in that part of his work, you send a working of error so that those who do not trust you, left to their own devices, will capitulate to the great rebellion, follow the man of sin, and perpetuate his error. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful, wonderful promise that we are to wait and look for the Lord Jesus, who will call us to himself out of this world. I pray that we would be listening for his voice, that we would be attuned to things above, not things on the earth, that we would be able to recognize error, empty teaching, deceptive lies. Pray that you would cure us of our insatiable desire to be popular, to be at peace, and instead teach us to be perceptive, predictable, faithful. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that our faith is in the one who makes all this possible. Thank you for this testimony from Scripture of this very, very early record that prophecy was very important back in the first days of the church. And when the earliest chapters of church history were being written, those who taught pointed to these things that we teach tonight. Thank you that our hope doesn't rest in some silly fable, but it's anchored in the sure and certain revelation of your heart and your plan to us. We thank you for that. Our Father, thank you for the gorgeous weather. Thank you for the opportunity to hear the truth. Thank you for the opportunity to have a copy of your word for our own hearts and hands. Thank you for the privilege of other believers who encourage and stimulate and provoke, and when necessary, who challenge, that we might be faithful to the word, faithful to you. We pray, Lord Jesus, that when you return, you'll find us expecting, waiting, doing those things that give you pleasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.